pray together. Our Father, it's true that when we linger in your presence and we spend time before you, talking with you, listening to you, that place is, that's the place to be. We live in a world, though, that where we struggle to make sense of things we don't understand. And living in this world and then trying to balance it with how good it is to live in your presence, sometimes we can't make those things fit. Sometimes we lose heart. Sometimes we go our own way. And we confess that we have wandering hearts. We have hearts that don't stay in your presence. And we would ask that you would always draw us back, that we would have soft hearts, hearts that are open to hear your voice, your Spirit's nudge to bring us back into your presence. As we open your word this morning, Father, speak especially and teach us how to live by faith, to show our faith in times when the times are hard and difficult, so that the world will know that there really is a God in heaven who is compassionate and merciful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. You know, as I was praying and been thinking about that this past week, every one of us in this room has experienced being mistreated or misunderstood. You've experienced it, or you've seen someone you care about going through a hard time. It might be an intolerable work situation. It could be conflict at home, conflict with parents or children or relatives that have taken advantage of you, or friends that have turned against you, neighbors who make life miserable for you. There's dozens of these kinds of things where we want to know what the right thing to do is. We want to do the right thing. But when we've been done wrong, it's difficult sometimes because the natural gravitational pull of our heart is to retaliate. It's to get back. It's to get even. It's to complain. It's to blame. It's to hold grudges and become bitter in our souls. And we sometimes, like, we want God to intervene in our situation, and we want it now, or we just, I swear I'll make something happen. I will take matters into my own hands. I'll do it right now. And the natural gravitational pull of our heart is towards self-protection, to do whatever I need to do to prove that I'm right and that you're wrong, and to make you do what you need to do to make things right with me. And we all go through times like that when we've been done wrong and it's hard to do right, or it's hard to know what the right thing to do is. And we look around the world outside of our own little worlds, and we see pain and suffering in the world, people suffering at the hands of corrupt individuals, and we wonder how God could let all of this go on. In this book, Ruthless Trust by Brennan Manning, he says that the mystery of pain and suffering in the world, unwanted and undeserved, that mystery of pain and suffering poses an enormous obstacle for a life of faith, of unfailing trust in the goodness of God. I think he's right. And we're going to look at that this morning. So if you have your Bible, take your Bible and turn with me to James chapter 5. And James offers some specific teaching on how to live by faith in the midst of pain and suffering. And if this is your first time with us this morning, we want to welcome you. If you come here long enough, you'll find that on a Sunday morning we are usually studying through a book of the Bible, and we have been making our way through an ancient letter found in the New Testament written by a man named James. And we've come to the end of this letter. And what James does in this passage is he takes us back to the same idea, the same theme that he started with at the beginning of the letter. And that is, how to put feet to our faith in the difficult times of life, how to show your faith in the midst of pain and suffering. Because there's nothing like suffering and pain to shut down our faith or to keep us from faith, because it raises lots and lots of questions, most of which can be reduced to two questions, and that is, why God and when God? You know, why, God, are you allowing this to happen? And when, God, are you going to do something about it? And, excuse me, James gives us a two-word solution for the problem of pain and suffering, and his answer is very frustrating. In fact, it's so frustrating that if it weren't for James, if it wasn't for James being the one that's saying this, I'd be tempted to write it all off as just high-sounding religious talk. But one of the reasons I don't write it all off is because of who James was. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was not a philosopher. He was not a learned theologian. He was not a writer of devotional books or self-help books. He didn't go to graduate school and do his doctoral dissertation on the problem of evil and how could a good God allow all the pain and suffering in the world. James was not a preacher like we think of preachers today who go to Bible school and seminary and are credentialed. He was not like that. He was just a guy. And he grew up in the same house with Jesus. And I sometimes think about that. What would it have been like to grow up with Jesus? It was like, I wonder if it'd be like, well, Mom, I always get blamed for everything, and Jesus never does anything wrong, doesn't he? You know, so I don't know. But he grows up in a home with Jesus, but he doesn't believe that there's anything special about Jesus. He doesn't grow up believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah of Israel. I mean, from growing up with Jesus, James is not convinced that Jesus is anyone special that he should believe in. In fact, the whole time Jesus is teaching and going around and healing people, James is nowhere to be found, except maybe on one occasion when Jesus' whole family came to a place where he was teaching, and they tried to take him away and take him home because they thought he had lost his mind. The only thing that convinces James that Jesus is the Savior is that James saw his half-brother die on a Roman cross, and then 3 days later, he saw him alive from the dead. And so James believed and put his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, God in a human body, as a result of the resurrection. And then James went out and he began to say, he spent the rest of his life trying to convince Jewish people that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And so James is writing here not as a philosopher or a seminary trained preacher. He's just a guy who has seen a dead man walking. And James comes to his Jewish friends who've been scattered all over the known world of that time. And these are people that have gone through all kinds of pain and hardship and hurt and suffering because of their faith in Christ. And he writes to tell them how to live by faith in the midst of the trials and troubles they're going through. So what James is saying here, this is not theory. It isn't pie in the sky religious talk. What he writes is exactly what they needed to hear, and it's exactly what we need to hear in order to show our faith in tangible, concrete actions in the midst of pain and suffering. And I'll tell you right up front, you're not going to like his answer. I don't like his answer. James chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 7, and what we're going to do is I'm just going to walk through these verses because I want you to follow James' flow of thought here. He says in verse 7, therefore. In other words, he looks back to how these Jewish Christians have been mistreated and abused by wealthy, powerful, arrogant, unbelieving people, and how these poor Christians have been done wrong, falsely accused, dragged into court. They've been ripped off, run out of town, physically abused, cheated out of what was rightfully theirs. And he gives them this two-word solution, two words. How are we to respond to pain and suffering? We can do little to change. He says, be patient. Be patient. That stinks, doesn't it? Be patient. I mean, that's no answer. Be patient is what you say when you don't have an answer. I mean, be patient is what you say when you're confronted with a tough situation and you don't want to, I mean, you don't know what to do, and so you just say, well, let's be patient. I mean, that's what mom and dad used to say when you wanted something, and they would say, be patient. That's not an answer. Be patient is putting off the answer. And look how far James puts off the answer. He says, verse 7, be patient, brothers, until when? Until the coming of the Lord. Whoa, wait a minute, just a minute now. No way. I mean, I'll be patient till noon. I'll be patient until tomorrow. I might be patient until next week. I might even be patient a month or two. But patient until Jesus comes? I mean, good grief, that's not an answer. I'm hurting now. People are hurting now. They're living in pain and suffering now. I want an answer today, right here, right now. But I'm supposed to wait until Jesus comes? And you see, James takes us back to a theme that stretches all the way through the New Testament. What James is teaching us here, Jesus talked about it, Paul talked about it, Peter talked about it, John talks about it, and they're all consistent in what they say. And this is tough, and yet it is part of what it means to be a Christian. It's a part of what we believe as Christians, and this is what he says, that the ultimate solution to pain and suffering in this life isn't found in this life. He's telling us that the ultimate solution to pain and suffering in the world won't be found in the world as we know it. And that's frustrating because I want heaven to be now. I spend a great deal of time and energy and money trying to make this life be heaven now. I want a wrinkle-free life. I don't know about your experience, but in my experience, it seems like that the harder I work to create a wrinkle-free world, the harder it is on the people around me. And when I finally get everything arranged so life works, at least for a little while it works, and I get it wrinkle-free, I try to create this heaven for me, but it's really hell for everybody else. And some of you understand because you live with someone or you work with someone who's constantly trying to make your world, their world, perfect, and it's wearing you out. Or maybe you're the person who can see the hurt in the eyes of your spouse or your children or someone you're working with because you are working so hard to create heaven now. You want everything perfect now, and you're killing everybody that's living around you because you're wanting today what cannot be today. You're wanting what will not be until Jesus comes again. And I can hear the people in James, when they read this letter and open meetings, church meetings and congregations, and I can hear them grumbling. You know, wait a minute, James, be patient. What do you mean be patient? When we're falsely accused, when our neighbors ridicule us and make fun of us, when we're cheated out of what's rightfully ours, when our families suffer unjustly, when my children went to bed last night hungry, when my best friend is sick and dying, and you're telling me, be patient? And James says, yep, this is part and parcel of the Christian life, that the ultimate solution to the problems in this life and in this world are not found in this life and in this world. The ultimate solution will not come until Jesus comes. And I hear that, but frankly, it doesn't make me go, oh, okay, right, I feel so much better now. But that is what faith in Christ is about. And he goes on and he gives us an example of the kind of patience we need in the middle of verse 7. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And I'm going, the farmer? What in the world are we doing talking about farming here? I mean, people around me are getting sick and they're dying. People I know, children I know are suffering. I'm going through some really tough stuff here, James, and you're telling me think about farmers? And again, I can imagine James readers looking at each other and saying, James, what in the world are you talking about? But then they remember who James is, and they remember what he's seen and what he's heard. And he says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the early and late rains. Now, what he's saying here, he's taking us up to the 30,000 feet level. We're going up to the big picture level because there's more to this thing about farming and patience than we see just on the surface. You see, by telling us to think about the farmer, James is saying there's something going on that you can't see. There's something going on that you don't have control over, just like the farmer. The farmer has to wait for the seed to sprout. The farmer has to wait for the autumn rain and then the spring rain. And he has no control over the process of the seed germinating all the way to harvest. He doesn't have control. He has to depend on the process to work. And just like the farmer plants the seed and backs off and waits and allows for the natural processes to take place and allows the seasons to come and go and allows the soil to interact with the seed and eventually it yields a harvest, he says, in the same way, you need to back off and you need to wait and you need to be patient. And here's the thing, and this is what we have to keep in mind. It's hard to keep this in mind because he's saying that God is up to something you can't see. There's something going on under the surface of life. And as difficult and as agonizing as it is, like the farmer, you have to trust the process. You have to trust the one that's in control of the process. You have to wait, knowing that God is at work, even when you can't see Him. But you have to wait, trusting that there's a harvest coming in the future. You can't, he's saying, you can't do much to control the process, but you have to control. You have to trust that God will do what only He can do. Verse 8, you too, like the farmer, be patient. And then he gives us a little two-word application. He says, strengthen your hearts. Or maybe your Bible says, take heart or stand firm. The Greek phrase that's translated here actually means stabilize your heart. In other words, recalibrate your heart to the reality of what I'm saying. He's saying in the middle of pain and suffering, it's easy to get knocked off balance. It's easy to begin to doubt God's goodness. It's easy to think that everything is out of control. It's easy to think that God doesn't care. It's easy for pain to cause a division between us and God or a division between us and other people. And as long as we look at pain and suffering through that lens of where is God? Why has God allowed all this? If I were God, I would do things differently in this world. As long as that's our lens, he says you're going to be off balance in your heart. And so he says, recalibrate your heart, rebalance your heart to the reality, to the way things really are. Bring things back into proper focus and proper perspective because God is up to something. Even though you don't understand it and you can't see it, God is up to something. And the best response, and really the only response that we have to pain and suffering we can't do anything about, is to trust. It's to wait patiently for God to do what only He can do. And that's how faith shows itself in the midst of pain and suffering. And He gives us the reason. He says, because the Lord's coming is near. Near. And I'm like, wait a minute, James, this is like 2,000 years have gone by here. I mean, I think you missed it on this one. But you see, again, all through the New Testament, believers lived with the sense that Jesus could come back at any moment. And you know why they believed that? The reason that all through the New Testament, the Christians lived with this mindset, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. The reason they believed that is because they had seen Him leave. They were eyewitnesses to the actual Jesus. They saw him crucified. They saw him alive from the dead. Some saw him ascend into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, he said, "I am coming back." And so it was easy for them to believe that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. It was easy for them to believe that he would come back or could come back at any moment. And when I read this passage, it's a reminder that I need to recalibrate my thinking. It's an encouragement for me to live my life and for you to live your life with the mindset that Jesus could come back at any moment. There is nothing, regardless of what all these TV preachers are telling you about signs and the end of the age and all this kind of stuff, there is nothing keeping Christ from returning except for the Father's decision for him to return. There are no prophecies that still need to be fulfilled. There are no signs that need to happen. Jesus could come back at any moment. And that being true, we need to recalibrate our hearts to the simple fact that pain and suffering will come to an end, that every tear will be wiped away, but not in this world, not in this lifetime. It will happen when Jesus comes to make things right. That's the lens through which we need to see the struggles and the trials and troubles of life. And then he goes on to talk about how we're to treat each other in the meantime. Because, I mean, isn't this true? Isn't it true that pain and suffering can sometimes drive a wedge between you and the people you love? I mean, haven't you seen this happen? I mean, you're married and you're experiencing some kind of financial trouble, and the financial trouble is not your fault and it's not your spouse's fault, and yet the financial pressure has a way of driving a wedge between you and your spouse. You've seen that happen. Or maybe you're taking care of a loved one and you love them with all of your heart, but it's just day after day after day, and the pressure and the frustration of sometimes doing that can drive a wedge between you and that person. And neither of you are responsible for the suffering or the pain and the suffering. And James is aware of that kind of thing. It goes on, and James is saying, don't grumble against God. And he says in verse 9, don't grumble against each other. In the middle of waiting for Jesus to come back and make things right, verse 9, do not complain against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And he gives us, again, the judge is right at the door. It's that picture. Jesus could come back at any minute. And we're not to live our lives critical of God. Why doesn't God do this? Why didn't he do that? When is he going to intervene? If I were God, I'd... No. Don't complain against God, and don't complain and grumble against one another. Well, if you'd have done this and that, well, I, you know... No, don't grumble and complain against one another. God sees, and we will give an account, he's saying. But we're to live our lives every day expecting that at any moment Jesus can break through the cloud, and the crowds too, and change all of that. And he tells us something else not to do. Look down in verse 12. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear. Now, he's not talking about foul language here. Even though that sometimes we fall into that problem when we're under pain and suffering, and that would not be right. But he's not talking about foul language. He says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. That comes right from Jesus, Matthew 5:34, so that you may not fall under judgment. Or it could be that you may not fall into hypocrisy. Now, we don't use oaths in the same way that they did back then. And he's not talking about going into a courtroom and, you know, do you swear to tell the whole truth? He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about taking an oath to guarantee a promise. And I think maybe the closest thing that we might do is a threat, like a strong threat where we're asserting ourselves, like, something like, well, I swear I'll make this right. I swear they'll pay. If it's the last thing I'm going to do, I'm going to get even. I'm not putting up with this anymore. It's that kind of attitude where if I assert myself strong enough, I can make this situation go away. I can take it into my hands. And then they would say, I swear by heaven. I swear by all that's good and holy that I'll do this and this. We don't talk like that. But we do put things conditionally. If you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. See, we talk like we have control over our lives and our futures and over pain and suffering. And he says, you're not to grumble and complain against one another, and you're not to threaten one another as if you had control over your future. Be patient, he says. And then he gives us three more examples of patience, and I think we need examples because a lot of times we'll think, well, yeah, but Charlie, you just don't know my situation, because if you really understood my circumstances, you'd see that I'm the exception to everything no, there's no exception clause here. James gives us three examples to show us how the kind of faith we need is possible. The kind of faith that shows itself in patience. He says it's possible. And he gives us three examples. He says it's possible because other people have endured. And you know that. And as the first example, he says, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience. And I like how the NIV translates it. I think it says patience in the face of suffering. And that's what this passage is about, patience in the face of suffering. He says, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets, for example. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So he's writing to Jewish Christians, and they're very familiar with the Old Testament, and they knew all about the prophets. He says, it's possible to live this way. Remember the prophets? And here's sort of the prophet's scenario. Things would be going really great in Israel as far as the king and the people were concerned. But the prophet would show up and he would tell the king, if you don't repent, things are going to go really bad. And the king would look at the prophet and say, I don't think so. Throw him in prison. And so then things would go really bad for the prophet. And it might be months or years in captivity, and he would spend time in jail. And if you and in the devotional guide this week, Brian will take you back to the story of Jeremiah, who's a perfect example of what we're talking about here. And so I encourage you to use the devotional guide this week and look at his story. But the prophet came to say, God's going to bring bad stuff on you if you don't repent, and then the bad stuff came on him. And James says, remember, there was a time when it looked like the prophet was a fool. It looked like the prophet didn't know what he was talking about. There was a time and when the prophet could have easily said, now, wait a minute, God. I mean, I came and I'm your spokesman and I delivered your word and I did exactly what you told me to do. And if this is what it gets me, well, then just forget it. But sure enough, prophets did not endure perfectly. They endured patiently, but not always perfectly, because they complained some. And so that encourages my heart that God looks at the end of the story rather than the middle of the story when we're in the process. But the prophets endured patiently, and everything that they said came true just like God said. And so James is saying, remember the prophets, remember how for a time it looked like they were fools, remember how for a time, it looked like they were wrong, but they ultimately were national heroes. And people thought, those guys are the smartest guys in the world. And now we got whole books in the Bible named after them. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Habakkuk. And these guys were people who were looking into the future, and they looked ridiculous for a time. But sure enough, everything happened exactly the way they said it would happen because God had said, this is what's going to happen. They were proved right. So James says, remember how the prophets maintained their faith in the midst of pain and the suffering. And in the same way, you need to be patient because God is at work. God keeps his promises. And one day the pain and the hardship will be done away with. He says, you know that from looking at the big picture, the story of the prophets. And then he says in verse 11, we count, as you know, we count those blessed who endured. And James, he looks back to the prophets, but now this phrase he's talking about, and you know people. You know people who have gone through hard times. He says, think of all these people who have gone through hard times and they've endured all kinds of trials and difficulties and they have maintained their faith. Can you think of people like that? I can. Think of people you have known who have gone through financial downturns and health issues and tragedies of all kinds, and yet through it all, they maintain their faith in God. And James says, what do you think about people like that? What do you think? I mean, do you think they're fools? Do you want to take them aside and say, look, you know, this faith stuff is a bunch of baloney. I mean, you need to wise up. You need to do something. No, we don't do that. You know what you think? You think exactly what I think. When we see somebody who goes through a trial and their faith is strengthened and maintained, we think, God, gosh, if I ever have to go through a time like that, I hope I can go through that. I pray that I can go through that like they did. Because we count those blessed who endure. And then he gives us the best illustration of all. He says in verse 11, you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Again, I like the translation that says, you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. That's how I feel about it sometimes. Finally brought about. But the reason that Job is such a great example, and he didn't endure perfectly, he endured patiently, but he didn't endure perfectly because he griped and complained a whole bunch too. But the reason that you and I can relate to this is because Job's circumstances were so bad and he suffered so much that he assumed that God had abandoned him when in fact he had God's undivided attention. You ever feel like God's abandoned you? I mean, you're like, God, how could you allow this to happen? Well, the story of Job teaches us that when he thought that God had abandoned him, God was up in heaven going, go, Job. And Job's thinking, God, where are you? And God's going, angels, Satan, everybody, come, gather around. Look at this guy down here. Look, go, Job. And so the Bible says that Job persevered to the end. And we see that whole story. We see the whole story of how God rewarded him at the end. He endured, not perfectly, but he endured patiently. He didn't throw in the towel of his faith. He didn't walk away and say, God, if this is how you treat the people you love, then just forget it. He endured patiently and God rewarded him. And so James tells me, and he tells you, be patient. Be patient. Yeah, do all you can to ease the suffering in your world. Do all you can to ease the suffering in the world because we are the hands and feet of Jesus. But understand that ultimately, the solution for the pain and suffering in this world doesn't come in this world. The ultimate solution for the pain and suffering in my life and in your life won't be found in this life. It only comes when Jesus comes to make things right. Verse 11. And he closes with something here in verse 11 that we sometimes struggle with. But this is the key to the whole thing. He says in verse 11, you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Full, not half full. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy, to which we say, but how can God be full of compassion and mercy when I'm hurting so bad, when there is so much pain and suffering in the world? Seems like if God were full of compassion and mercy, then he would save us and he would rescue us from these hard times now. But you see, what this passage is teaching is even though it doesn't make sense now, you got to trust the process. It will make sense later on. And God's compassion and mercy, it'll become evident to us just like it became evident to the prophets. It'll become evident to you just like it will It became evident to those people that you know who have gone through hard times and endured, and their faith came out stronger on the other end. It'll be evident to you, just like it was evident to Job, that God is a God of incredible compassion and incredible mercy. He hasn't changed. But sometimes we have to be patient in order to see it. And we have to be patient in order to experience it. Here's what he's saying. Living by faith in this world requires patience in the face of suffering. Living by faith in this fallen world, imperfect world, this world full of unwanted and undeserved pain and suffering, living by faith requires patience in the face of suffering. That is how this life has been put together by God. Now, I want you to think about something. What happens in the arenas of your life that require patience and you don't show patience? Do things get better when you're impatient? I mean, what happens when you're fishing and you are not patient? Do you catch more fish? What happens if you're an investor and you don't show patience? Do you make more money? I mean, what happens if you're a batter and you don't show patience? Do you hit more home runs? What happens if you're in traffic and you don't show patience? Does your anger restore harmony to the highway? Isn't it true that in nearly every arena of life, when we don't show patience, it gets worse? We lose out, especially relationally. Impatience complicates things, and that's the deceitfulness of it. We think that we can make things better. So we complain and we blame and we threaten and we assert ourselves. And there are some things that we can fix. And he's not talking about those kinds of things, but he's talking about situations that we don't have control over. I mean, impatience, complicated. I mean, I've never heard this. You know, the problem is we should have got married earlier. You know, the problem is we should have bought this a whole lot earlier, gone into a debt. You know, you never hear that, because all of us know that when you are involved in something that requires patience, that impatience doesn't make things better, it makes things worse. And living by faith in a fallen world requires patience in the face of suffering. And James says, I think if he were here today, he would say, well, look at it this way. What are your options anyway? I mean, you have three options. One is that you can decide that since there is so much pain and suffering in the world, that there is no God. And you can think, if there was a God and he was powerful and he was wise and he was loving, then he would stop all the hurt and the hardship of people go through. So if because there's pain and suffering in the world, there must not be a God. And for some of you here this morning, that's a real problem for you. And I can't unravel the whole mystery for you in the time that we have left this morning. But let me say this. If your problem is that God can't exist because there's so much pain and suffering in the world, all you have decided is that God, as you want him to be, doesn't exist. That's all you've decided. You've printed up a picture of God, you've written out a job description for God, and you've gone on a search for that God that you have described, a God that you have created, and you've gone on a search for him and you can't find him, so you've torn up your picture and you've torn up your list and said, that God doesn't exist. And you're exactly right. That God does not exist. But that doesn't say anything about whether or not there is a God. Your God, the one you wanted him to be, doesn't exist. And you know what else? If you decided that because of all the pain and suffering in the world, God doesn't exist, I feel sorry for you, Because like Philip Yancey says so well in his book, Disappointment with God, there's only one thing worse than disappointment with God, and that's disappointment without God. The tragedy of deciding there is no God doesn't make pain go away. It doesn't solve the world's problems. It doesn't fix tragedy or sickness or disease. The only thing that goes away is hope. Because you're left with a world that has no meaning and no purpose and no God, and you'll never make sense out of the thing that has driven you crazy to make sense out of. So option one is you can just decide, well, there's all the pain and suffering in the world means there's no God. Now, the second option is kind of like it, but it's different in the sense that, well, because of all the pain and the suffering in the world, if there is a God, then I just don't like that God. Because if there is a God who allows all this pain and suffering, I don't want anything to do with him because he's cruel and heartless. He has power, and he won't use that power to help people who are suffering. He just stands back and does nothing. And again, if that's how you think, then you see God with a certain job description. You want him to be this for you, and God will have nothing to do with that. God said, no thanks, I'm God and you're not. And he said, well, if that's the way it is, I'm just going to take my marbles, I'm going to take my faith, I'll take my prayers, I'll take my spirituality, and I'll go somewhere else. But again, what have you solved? Does that make the pain go away? Does that make life easier? Is there less tragedy in the world? Are more people fed? Are more diseases cured? No, again, you're not just disappointed with God, you're disappointed without God. You've turned your back on the only one who can make sense out of the mess that we see every day in the world around us. You've turned your back on the answer, and you'll spend the rest of your life disappointed and disillusioned. I'm telling you, there is no answer, there is no solution, and there is no way to make sense all out of this apart from option three, and that is coming to God and bending your knee and saying, God, I don't like what I see in the world. I don't like what I'm going through, and I don't understand it, but you are God, and I am not. You're not a God created in my image, and you're not interested in my picture of you or my job description for you. I'm just going to be patient, and I'll trust in your compassion and mercy, and I'll love you, and I'll praise you, and I'll follow you, and I will wait for you to finish what you have started. I will wait for you to bring your plan to pass in the proper time. Option three is to admit, I don't understand why God does all that he does, or he doesn't do what I think he should do. But option number three says, I will plant my flag of faith in the hope of that last statement of verse 11, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And that's what James wants us to hold on to. And here's a partial answer to the why question. Why doesn't God do something about it? Why does he wait so long? Here's a partial answer. You see, James insists that we be patient in the midst of pain and suffering, especially when you've been done wrong, not because patience is a virtue that earns you some kind of bonus miles in heaven. James advocates patience with others, and he's talking about the others that are the perpetrators of the problems. He calls on us to be patient because all through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we read, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Our God is a God who wants everyone, even those who perpetrate the wrong. He loves them too, and he's waiting, giving time that they might turn to him as well. Paul puts it this way, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is just, and he will come as judge to make right what has been done wrong in this world. But there remains in the justice of God a profound injustice viewed from a human perspective. And that injustice is called grace. And it is from this grace that patience comes. We wait not for the destruction of our enemies. We wait longing for their salvation. It is in this way that the gospel of Jesus becomes not only good news for the oppressed poor people that James was writing to, but it's good news for the oppressive rich. Christianity offers life and hope to all people, not only those that are trapped in the margins of life, but also those that are trapped in power and seduced by worldly success. Do not ignore this one fact. Peter writes to another congregation, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When it does come, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that's done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of person ought you be? Peter asked. Lead your life in holiness and godliness. Be patient for the coming day of God, wherein the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. Wait for the new heaven and the new earth, where righteousness and justice are at home. And while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You see, in my little finite way of seeing the world, the pain and suffering sure seem to outweigh the good. But then I remember, if there really is a heaven and there really is a hell, and people really do go to one of those two places, then God, in his infinite wisdom and power and love and mercy and compassion and patience, it's better that God wait. It's better that he leave the door open so that as many as can and will come to him. And see, until he comes, again, we're to do all we can to right wrongs in this world, and we're to do all we can to ease suffering in this world, because we are the hands and feet of Jesus. James talks about that in this letter as well. But we are to understand that the ultimate solution to suffering in this world will not be found in this world. The ultimate solution to pain and suffering in this life is not found in this life, but there is a day coming when Jesus will return, and he will make all things new, and he will make all things right, and he'll wipe away every tear. And the reason he delays is not because of his lack of interest, it's because of his personal interest. It's not because of his lack of compassion, it's because of his compassion. It's not because of his lack of mercy, it's because of his mercy. And because there really is a heaven and a hell, and people will spend eternity in one of those two places, God waits. He leaves the door open. He is full of compassion and full of mercy. And therefore, as his children, he calls on us to be patient until he comes. Would you bow for prayer? Heavenly Father, I want to pray first for the man or woman or student or a child. And this is tough because they're in the middle of some tough things right now. And for them, this isn't theory or theology. This is today. It's right here. It's right now. It's a health issue, or it's a financial struggle, or it's a loss of a job, or a sick child, or a broken relationship, a marriage that's gone bad, or a prodigal child, or a friend who's betrayed them. Someone's done them wrong, and for them, This is a today thing. It's right here, right now. And Father, they prayed for help and they prayed for solutions. And they don't really want to hear about patience. They want to see the heavens open and they want to see you come and do something about it now. They want relief. Lord, will you please open the eyes of all of our hearts and help us recalibrate our hearts to these truths and see this world the way you intend for us to see it. And Father, give us faith that places more value on the salvation of men and women than our comfort. Give us faith that places more value on men and women and friends and neighbors than on their comfort. Father, help us to see as you see, so that when all is said and done, you find us patient and expectant, looking for the soon return of your Son and our Savior Jesus, who will make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth, in which righteousness and justice will dwell forever. For it's in Jesus' name and for the sake of his glory we pray. Amen.